This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it!
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, I think this is really telling. According to Campus Reform, the American Association of University Professors, which has chapters on more than 500 campuses, is now calling on its members to fight against legislation designed to protect free speech on college campuses. In a primer on the subject, the group tells members, campus free speech legislation is one piece of a much larger, well-funded right-wing effort to disempower public higher education in the United States. Now, this is incredibly ironic, because if any place needs more free speech right now, it's the American University campus. What is it that has gone wrong in academia over the years? And more importantly, what is the way toward reforming American higher education? We're going to discuss that today with Dr. Warren Treadgold, the National Endowment for the Humanities Professor of Byzantine Studies and Professor of History at St. Louis University. His book is called The University We Need. And it's great to have you with us, Dr. Treadgold. How are you?
Just fine. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you. It's great to have you here. And you rightly note that the only major center of influence where the left is overwhelmingly dominant now is the university. And that's, I guess that really is true. But why do you think that is? Why have they so dominated the college campuses of America?
Well, they started out with a strong position, but ever since the 60s, there's been a very concerted attempt by left-wingers to dominate hiring. And it hasn't been very hard, because the academic job market has been extremely bad. Very few people have been hired. There has been, of course, a strong push for affirmative action during most of that time. And the result has been that of the few people who have been hired, mostly it's been left-wingers who have been hired.
Yeah.
So we now really do have a monoculture, and I'm afraid the American Association of University Professors, which I used to belong to and have left over this kind of thing, really is representing their members. That's what they're like.
Yeah, I know. It's a scary thing. What do you think education ought to be, as opposed to what it is in reality on too many campuses today?
Well, of course, you should be trying to give people a basic education that will show them the main features of Western history, literature, art, that will give them the basis for being committed citizens, for being citizens who know both sides of all issues of as many issues as they can, and should be able to make up their minds about all sorts of important things in an independent way. And I'm afraid that's not the kind of universities that we've got today. The kind of universities we've got today are just looking for ways to find groups that they think are oppressive or oppressors, and groups that are oppressed groups in their opinion, and to side with the supposedly oppressed against the oppressors, and not to think about it very much.
Right. You know, when we're talking about the 60s radicals and how things have sort of deteriorated from there, how would you say the average college student is faring at an American university, say any general public university, compared to maybe 30 or 40 years ago? What is the difference in education, just from an education classroom standpoint, between the student of 40, 50 years ago and the student who's in that same classroom today? What's the difference?
Well, I would say that there is another factor than we've been talking about so far, and that's that most American universities now give classes that are much easier, have students who work much less hard.
Yes.
And really, though they do get some indoctrination out of their educations, they get very little information of any kind.
Mm.
They mostly get good grades for doing very little except, binge drinking on the weekends and having a good time during the weekdays.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and they've talked about that even on the high school level, how some of these standardized tests are easier than they used to be. Who is responsible for having dumbed down education in that way? And what's the motivation behind that?
Well, part of it is this emphasis on student evaluations and taking that as the only measure of good teaching.
Yeah.
And there are two ways to get evaluated as a good teacher. To be a good teacher helps. But actually, even if you aren't a good teacher, very often what the students want is just very low demands and easy grades.
Right.
And that's meant that, in fact, many professors are not even really requiring their students to come to class. They just give everybody A's or B's for the students who know absolutely nothing.
Wow.
And that's just a natural result of giving people, professors their student evaluations as their only measure of whether they're good teachers or not.
Boy. Well, and you look at the cost of a college education nowadays, so you're paying an exorbitant amount of money. You have all of these kids saddled with huge debt when they come out of college. And for what? If you have the American University turning into something of a diploma mill, then why pay that amount of money?
Well, that's a good question. I wonder sometimes why people do it, especially why they send their children to expensive private schools when they could send them to cheaper state schools that are probably just as good or in some cases better. But it's a large part of what's gone wrong here is not with the professors. I don't want to defend the professors too much. But a great part of it is university administrators.
Yes.
The costs of administration are going way up. The amount of money spent on education is going down. And that's really where a great deal of the mistaken spending is going to. There are also other things, needlessly lavish buildings, huge sports programs, other things like that. But administration is one thing that a lot of people who don't know universities aren't aware of, and it is a big problem.
It is. What is the future when you're looking at American higher education right now, when you see the growing costs, when you see the rise of the internet and how more and more students are, we have a daughter in college and she even had some classes. She goes to the school, but she took some online courses, and I thought, this is new. Aren't we paying for you to be here to go to college? But I mean, with these sorts of factors playing into the academic situation now, do you see more and more universities folding up and not being as necessary as they once were?
Well, it certainly is true that a number of small private institutions are closing. And it's also true that the overall enrollments in American universities are slowly drifting downwards, not going down dramatically, but going down to a considerable degree. However, I don't know what the future holds. I'm very worried about it, which is why I wrote the book that I wrote on American universities. But I don't think that online education is a savior. There have been studies that show that students who don't pay too much attention when they're actually in classrooms pay a lot less attention when they're taking courses online.
Hmm. Yeah, that makes sense. What about the actual teaching that takes place? You had mentioned before that, you know, it's easier to get an A, it's a little bit dumbed down. But we also have the problem on a lot of these campuses, the big ones in particular, where you have a TA teaching and you don't even really see the professor that much. How would you assess the state of teaching in higher education?
Well, it's not just TAs. There are some good TAs. It's the adjunct professors that are actually making such an enormous difference from the way that education used to be when I went to school about 45 years ago. It's these professors who are hired on very short-term contracts, who are paid by the course, who are very dependent on their students' ratings, and otherwise they won't be hired the next time. These who often are hired after only the most perfunctory look at their credentials, they often don't know their fields at all well. Sometimes they know them very well and just can't get jobs. That's a very big problem, professors who don't know their subjects.
Wow.
And if you don't know your subject, you can't teach it.
Well, absolutely. And the student is the one who ends up suffering. Well, we're going to go to a very quick break. We're going to come back talking about the university we need with Dr. Warren Treadgold from St. Louis University. Stay with us. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
When I first found out I was pregnant, I was surrounded by fear and disbelief. When I told my boyfriend at the time, he told me to get an abortion. There was no negotiation.
This is the story of a young lady who decided to keep her baby after hearing her baby's beautiful heartbeat on ultrasound. The Ministry of Preborn provides ultrasounds for pregnancy centers across America for free. When an abortion-minded woman hears her baby's heartbeat on ultrasound, she is 80% more likely to keep her baby. And the story doesn't end there.
My son, Rhett, turned 5 months this week. And even though there are still uncertainties in my life, the one thing I know for sure is I get to watch him grow.
Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of 5 ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. To donate, dial #250, keyword baby, #250, baby, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians that work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the moral choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all kids. This is how health care should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
I'm Janet Mefford today, and so glad to have with us Dr. Warren Treadgold, the National Endowment for the Humanities Professor of Byzantine Studies and Professor of History at St. Louis University. We're talking about his book called The University We Need, and boy, we do need some reform in American higher education. Dr. Treadgold, before we went to the break, you were mentioning this issue of adjunct professors and how that has contributed to some extent to the teaching problem within American higher ed. What can be done to fix that, and is it just a matter of dollars and cents for these universities that they hire more adjunct professors than tenured professors, or what is the thinking behind that?
I think it is pretty much dollars and cents. You pay these professors a very great deal less, and then you have more money for other things, like paying for more administrators.
Yes, right. That's right. So now, when you look at the overall situation in American higher ed, and you talk about some proposals for legislation, where would you begin? Where would you begin to fix what ails American higher education?
Well, you have to start somewhere, but there's a lot that's wrong. I would favor a cap on university spending for administrators of 20%.
Good.
And that, I think, is important. It's one of the things that really could make a difference and would be very hard to get out of. It would give more money for other things, obviously, but it would also reduce this enormous number of administrators who just need to find something to do and unfortunately do it by detracting from education.
Right. When you're talking about the boards, as you do in your book, and two national boards, what is that about?
Yes. Well, that is something that would really be a little bit more complicated, but I think would be very important. One is an academic honesty board, because I think that there's quite a lot of plagiarism and fraud in American academic research today that really people need to look at. But I don't know how much there is, because practically nobody investigates it. But the other thing is an attempt to evaluate dissertations, because today everybody has to have a dissertation in order to get a PhD, but what do they mean? I've read parts of quite a number of them. I've served on a lot of search committees. I tend to volunteer for search committees, and I very often get to look at people's dissertations, but nobody else looks at those dissertations. When I've been interviewing candidates, I almost always make a point of mentioning something from their dissertation, and they're astonished. No one's ever asked them about their dissertation before.
Wow.
The quality of the dissertations is often very low, and nobody really cares about whether the dissertations are any good. And I would like a national board to evaluate those dissertations and to have them evaluated by people who really know the subjects. That is, to have different dissertations evaluated by people who really know what the dissertations are about.
That's great. And in both cases, what you're really doing is you're trying to make education more serious and take standards more seriously and take output more seriously. Would that be a fair assessment?
Oh, absolutely. I've said that you can't be a good professor, you can't be a good teacher if you don't know your subject. And finding out whether people know their subject is one of the things that that dissertation board would be all about.
Yes. Now, what about publishing? I know I've heard academics talk about the requirements for publishing if you're a university professor. Do you think there needs to be any reform in that regard?
Well, I do think that some publication, at least at the better institutions, is a necessary thing for being a good scholar. But there's way too much of just plain publication for the sake of publication. There is a lot of stuff that isn't worth publishing that comes out today. Again, the answer is to look and see if it's any good. The trouble is, when you hire professors today, if you're hiring in a department, you're hiring for something that the department doesn't have.
Hmm.
And that means that the people who are in the department already don't know that field very well. If they did, they wouldn't need somebody in that branch.
Right.
And they just really don't know how to evaluate the applicants, and there are so many applicants. I'm used to getting 100 to 150 applications for each position.
Wow.
And you just can't read those big files with any care, even if you were qualified to do so, and most of the people who are reading them aren't qualified to do so, really.
Yeah, that poses a problem. What do you do about the general, if you can do anything about it, dealing with the leftist dominance on college campuses and what they emphasize? I think you said in the book at one point that it's not that they really affirm anything in particular other than, you know, diversity and political correctness, multiculturalism, postmodernism, this sort of stuff. But can that be cleaned up at all by infusing more conservative minded professors onto the campus? I mean, a lot of people are at wit's end, really, about how to deal with leftist dominance. Is there a way to deal with that?
It's very, very hard. Today, any kind of conservative views are almost impossible to voice in most contexts in American campuses. And the conservative professors are on their way out. They're retiring. They're people who are getting on in years, and very few conservative professors are being hired, almost none, it seems, at the entry level right now. There are people who specifically say, we're not going to hire this person. This person is inconsistent with the mission of our university because they don't usually say because he or she is a conservative, but that's what they mean.
Wow. Well, and it would seem like a cycle then. It's sort of like journalism, my former field, which is if you're a conservative, you're going to be so marginalized, you're going to be so much the minority. And then further down the line, fewer are inclined to go into that field because they hear the horror stories of what it's like for conservatives there.
And they're right. If I were, and I have, in fact, sometimes been advising people who are conservative whether they should go into academics, I really have to say, are you sure you want to do this?
Wow.
You probably won't get a job. If you do, you'll probably be very isolated. This is a step that, you know, it would be good for American universities if you entered, but the harm done to you is going to be so great in comparison with the good that you could do, which probably won't amount to very much anyway, that I'm not sure you should do it.
Yeah, and that's depressing because students need more professors with that vantage point. So when you're talking about a proposal for a university, a new university, how do you get it done? What would be some of your ideas?
Well, of course, you need money. That's a very important thing. But yes, there are a lot of donors out there who've been trying to give money for things like outside speakers, endowed professorships, programs in Western civilization, programs in conservative studies at existing universities. And I think they're wasting their money, essentially.
Hmm.
I think that the resistance to these programs is just too great. And even if they get started, they'll just be a drop in the bucket. What I would like to see is some of those donors put their money into a new university that could start hiring some of the very few graduate students we have who are any good, but especially would group together the remaining conservative professors. And, you know, if you put them together from all the universities in the country, there are actually quite a few good conservative professors left. But they're at places where they're hopelessly outnumbered again and again, and they just don't make any difference there. They can't, they just can't be seen, and they can't be heard over the din. And they're actually, they think that because of the professional costs, they can't afford to speak out. If you put them at a university that valued them and let them speak, where it wasn't a disadvantage to them, I think that they could be a very strong force indeed.
That would be great. Now, would you have any feelings whatsoever on the issue of taking federal money? You think of a place like Hillsdale that says we don't take any federal funds. We don't want the government telling us what we can do. What about that model? What about that approach?
I don't think that's very important. Hillsdale has used it effectively as a fundraising method. But the truth of it is American universities aren't bad because the federal government is forcing them to be left-wing.
Right.
They want to be left-wing. They're, in fact, taking and running many of these with many of these federal mandates, some of which are about to go away or in the process of going away. There are still quite a number of conservative institutions. Most conservative institutions take federal money, and they're able to get around almost all of the left-wing mandates that have been put upon them, even by the Obama administration.
Yeah.
I don't think it's a problem.
Okay. Now, if you had this sort of new university where you could have more conservative professors teaching, what would you teach? Would you change up the curriculum or the majors that were offered from what is now the status quo? You think of things like women's studies. I'm a woman, but I think that's a ridiculous major. It's a lightweight major. What are you going to do with that degree? Would you change those sorts of things, the majors at a new university to make the education better and more serious?
Oh, absolutely. I'd have a series of traditional majors. It's certainly all right to have a course in women's history or a course in black history or a course in Hispanic history, but to have that be your major and nothing else, I don't think that a major like that is a good one. I also don't like a lot of pre-professional majors of the kind that mostly prepare people to be unemployed. But I'd also like a sound required curriculum in Western civilization that would give people basic knowledge in everything and that everybody would take.
Yes. Oh, I agree with that. And that's one of the things that the left has really been assaulting is Western civilization is bad. Let's take Western civilization out of the curriculum. And that's just harming the country. If we don't understand Western civilization, how in the world can we be good Americans? We don't even understand our own foundation.
I quite agree. And yet that has been something that people have been assaulting on campus now ever since the 60s. And the assault at first wasn't terribly effective, but now it's almost completely effective.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, I think you're really right that we need to look very, very hard at American higher education and think about forming a new university that could do it better and it would be more effective and give better education to students. It's called The University We Need, Reforming American Higher Education by Dr. Warren Treadgold. And it was just a delight to have you here. Thank you so much, Dr. Treadgold, for being with us.
And thanks so much for inviting me.
It was my pleasure. Take care. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229 or visit preborn.com. ¶¶ to Janet Mefford today. Great to have you along. I want to talk a little bit about former President Jimmy Carter. You might have seen this video making the rounds. It isn't a new video, by the way, but everybody's passing it around as if it's new. So let's talk about it a little bit, because if it's new to us, then I guess it's new. The former president gave an interview to HuffPost Live, and for some reason, this interviewer was just dying to talk about gay marriage because, well, it's HuffPost Live. What do you expect? Jimmy Carter is, as you know, an active member of his teeny tiny church and has been for a long time. He's been very involved in Habitat for Humanity, which is a very good thing to do, to build houses for people who are poor. And he also has been teaching Sunday school for a number of years. But as he talks a little bit about his faith, and he's decidedly extremely liberal, he veers off into the subject of gay marriage. Let's listen to a little bit of this interview. This is Got One.
How important is faith to, was faith to you throughout your career, and how much is it sort of important to you now?
Well, it's always been important in my life. You know, I'm a born-again Christian, so-called. I'm a Baptist. I taught Sunday school day before yesterday. I'll be teaching again next Sunday. I teach every Sunday that I'm home in Plains. In a tiny church, we have about 30 regular members, and we have sometimes 800 visitors who come to see the curiosity of a politician teaching the
Bible.
and so I'm deeply involved in that church. And my faith has been a kind of the foundation of my encouragement when I was in trouble or failed on something, and given me a new opportunity or motivation to reach for greater things in my own life. And I think that is, I never have run across any really serious conflicts between my political obligations and my religious faith.
Now, I find that statement sort of interesting. He's never run into any conflicts between his politics and his religious faith. He extrapolates on that a little bit. Listen to Cut 4.
How about gay marriage?
That's no problem with me. You know, I think everybody should have a right to get married, regardless of their sex. And the only thing I would draw a line on, I wouldn't be in favor of the government being able to force a local church congregation to perform gay marriages if they didn't want to.
Right.
But those two partners should be able to go to the local courthouse or to a different church and get married. That's no problem. I have had a problem with abortion, you know, and this has been a long-time problem of mine. I have a hard time believing that Jesus, for instance, would approve abortions unless it was because of rape or incest or if the mother's life was in danger.
Yeah.
So I've had that struggle, but my oath of office was to obey the Constitution and the laws of his country as interpreted by the Supreme Court. So I went along with that, but that's been the only caveat.
Okay, let's talk about that a little bit. So gay marriage is no problem with Jimmy Carter, even though he's been a Sunday school teacher for umpteen years and a professing Baptist Christian and born-again Christian for many decades. But somehow he has no problem with so-called gay marriage, even though it is redefining an institution that cannot be redefined because it was established by God, the God that he says he worships in the Bible. And then he turns around and says he does have a problem with abortion, and then goes on to say, Jesus, I would imagine, has a problem with abortion, except in the cases of rape and incest and the life of the mother. Oh, that's amazing. So Jesus would all of a sudden give the same exceptions to abortion that a lot of progressives do? Now, that seems to me as if you're taking your own ideology and imposing it upon the Lord, and you should know better as a Sunday school teacher. We are under the Bible, not over it. I found that just absolutely amazing. You're speaking for Jesus. I just imagine that Jesus would be really against abortion unless it was a rape, unless it was incest, unless it was endangering the life of the mother. Where are you getting that? You're not getting it from the pages of Holy Scripture, that's for sure. And then it goes downhill from there. Cut 3.
Would Jesus approve gay marriage?
I believe he would. I believe Jesus would. I don't know. I don't have any verse in Scripture.
No, but I just intuitively,
I believe that Jesus would approve gay marriage, but I'm not, that's just my own personal belief.
Yeah.
I think Jesus would encourage any sort of love affair if it was honest and sincere and was not damaging to anyone else. And I don't see that gay marriage damages anyone else.
Oh boy. I think of all the verses in the Word of God that say, I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's go back in time a little bit. It was only about 20 years ago that it was unthinkable to even put forward an idea that we could have such a thing as gay marriage. Absolutely everybody opposed it. Everybody. Maybe there were a few extreme activists over in Stonewall who were trying to float the idea to see if it took, but it didn't take at all. There was very, very strong pushback on the idea of redefining marriage. It was unthinkable. So let me ask you this, President Carter, if it was unthinkable for human beings and especially unthinkable for Christians 20 years ago, how is it that all of a sudden Jesus is okay with it? So we were more holy than Jesus 20 years ago, and now he's caught up with us? It's absolutely blasphemous. How in the world can you presume to speak for the God of the universe when you don't even have a verse in scripture to back it up? And did you hear the interviewer saying, yeah, intuitively, that's not how we interpret what God tells us intuitively. That's how people fall into cults, is you start saying, well, I had this feeling and this spirit told me, and I think it was God and told me this. And I mean, that's what Alan Chambers did, by the way. When I had written a review of his horrible book a few years ago, that was one of the things that tripped him up. He used to be the head of Exodus International. He was widely hailed by Christians for emphasizing the fact that you can leave homosexuality behind, and he just went off the rails. And then he reveals in his book, after he closes down Exodus International over the objections of the rest of the people who work for the ministry, and he becomes an LGBT activist, and he starts marching in pride parades and engaging in LGBT services in the Washington National Cathedral and supporting gay marriage and all the rest. But you find out when you read his book where he goes wrong is he says about his background that God impressed upon him that everything was fine. There was one scene, I believe, where he was sitting in a bar and God spoke to him. No. That's how you go off the rails. When you leave the confines of the Bible, that's when you go off the rails. And I think it's despicable. I know he was the president of the United States. I have a very high regard for the office of the president of the United States. But as somebody who is purporting to be teaching the word of God to people in his church, this is an absolute disgrace. And I'm scared for him. They have a good piece, actually, over at pjmedia.com, No Jimmy Carter, Jesus Wouldn't Approve of Gay Marriage, in which this writer very ably goes through some of the most important scriptures about Jesus' approach to sin. And we remember this, the woman caught in adultery, and he tells her to go and sin no more. But he also goes after the Pharisees who are there and really talks to them about stoning. Let him who has no sin throw the first stone. We know about this, but he never minimized sin. Never, 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 never. In fact, when you go into the New Testament and you read what Jesus has to say, what does he do in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, but I say to you, and it gets even tougher. It gets even tougher. It's not as if Jesus made the law a little bit more palatable. Oh, you can do it. Oh, I didn't really mean it in the Old Testament. It's amazing. Remember when he said, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our God is holy. We are to be holy as he is holy. His standards have not changed. It's us who have changed, or many of us who have changed. But the Bible doesn't change. The Bible doesn't evolve. The Bible doesn't progress. The Bible doesn't keep up with the trends. The Bible doesn't look at what is reasonable and what rational people in Washington think about this, that, or the other thing. The Bible is God's holy word, and it is final. And it is reliable because it is final. And it is regarded as holy because it is true and because we have confidence that what it says is true. We look at the fulfilled prophecies and we look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What more do I need to say? We need to be in fear and in reverence of our holy God and not try to change his word. And it starts by revering his word and not trying to have a Bible-free Christianity. We can't do it. We'll be back. Stay with us.
Meet Dan Steiner, president of Preborn.
Jill came into our center about 8 months ago. She was in a really difficult spot because her boyfriend was incarcerated. She didn't have a place to live. She's out on the street. She came into our center, and when she saw her baby on the ultrasound, she says, I've got to find a way to do this. She changed from abortion-minded to wanting to choose life for her baby, and that's where we came in. Coming beside that ultrasound with baby clothes, with housing for her. Her baby just delivered last Wednesday. It's a little boy. He's beautiful. That's the power of ultrasound. That's what your gift of $140 does. Five times, five free ultrasounds for women like Jill. Five babies born. Would you help us today?
80% of women choose life when they see their baby on ultrasound. For $140, you can help save five babies' lives. Dial #250, keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or to donate securely online, go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Many people in developing nations have no access to desperately needed medical care. That's why Mercy Ships brings volunteers aboard our hospital ship, the Africa Mercy, to give the world's forgotten poor the free medical care they need. We have an immediate need for registered nurses, especially with a pediatric specialty. As a volunteer nurse, you won't just give life-altering health care. You'll receive so much in return.
It's an amazingly rewarding experience.
You'll give hope and make a difference in the lives of those who have virtually no access to medical aid.
It's such a fantastic thing to do. Everybody who I've met on this ship either wants to come back and do it again, or they're already here for the second, third, or tenth time.
So what are you waiting for? Show mercy to someone today.
I would say go for it.
Get more information and learn how to apply by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. That's mercyships.org/nurses.
Back on Janet Mefford today. Are Americans becoming more interested in the Bible? Well, that's the finding of the 2018 State of the Bible Report, an annual report on behaviors and beliefs about the Bible among U.S. adults that's commissioned by the American Bible Society and Barna Research. Here to tell us more about it is Arthur Satterwhite, who is Senior Manager of Digital Outreach at the American Bible Society. Arthur, thank you so much for joining us.
Well, thank you, Janet, for having me. It's exciting to be here on your show.
Well, I'm glad you're here. Tell us a little bit about the State of the Bible research that you do. I know this isn't the first year you've done it, but what is the goal when you are delving into the opinions of Americans on the Bible? What are you really trying to find out?
Sure, sure. So this is a research study that we started back in 2010, and it was really around a basic idea. What is the state of the Bible in America? What do people think about this book? What are their behaviors? What are they doing with it? What impact is it having on their lives, you know, especially as an agency dedicated to the mission of the Bible for the last 200-plus years? We thought, yeah, it's probably good for us to know what is actually happening out there, right?
that would help
us to make better business decisions.
For sure, for sure. And it's also really interesting. So tell us a little bit about this year's report. I know you show here in your research a growing appetite for the Bible. Can you tell us what that's all about and what you discovered?
Sure. I mean, we like to think that, you know, us and a lot of other people are having some impact on that, right? We're pushing the trends that have been declining for years in a more positive direction. So for us, that's really encouraging to see that, you know, more Americans today are expressing an interest in increasing their interaction with the Bible. Now, what does that mean? Again, we think and we believe, and our research shows that when people engage with it, a lot of people start to think about, well, how does this apply to my life? And the Bible encourages them to be more generous and to be more patient and to do more acts of service, like all really good things, right?
Yeah.
So for us, that's really encouraging. Now, there's been some downward trends over the past few years, and we did change up our methodology a little bit this year, but it was really aimed at wanting to get a deeper sense, a deeper understanding as to what are those behaviors and what are those perceptions. It's not just how often do people read the Bible. It's not even just do they believe that it's the holy inspired word of God, but is this book and their interaction with it shaping their choices, how they see the world, and is it transforming their relationships? That's what we've been able to get closer at this year.
Well, that's great. Now, half of Americans, according to your research, are Bible users. How would you actually define the term Bible user? Does that mean somebody who reads it once a week, someone who reads the Bible every day? How do you categorize those people?
Sure, sure. So when we say Bible user, we're really talking about those people that watch, listen, pray, or use the Bible content in any form outside of their normal church services at least 3 to 4 times a year. We have a much more in-depth analysis where we begin to categorize people across a 5-point list, I'll just call it, right? So at the top end, there's those people that are Bible-centered. They read the Bible frequently. It's transforming their relationships with God, self, and others, and it's, again, shaping their choices. They won't watch this movie, but they will that one. They won't do this, but they'll do that. They're using the Bible to shape those choices. All the way down on the bottom end are those people that are Bible unengaged or disengaged. And it's not that they have that they're hostile towards it or that they have a negative view of it even. It's just that they don't read it enough, and it's having very little, if any at all, influence on their life. And for us to be able to see where people are on that continuum, again, helps us to figure out, all right, so what do we need to do? What projects, what resources do we need to create to help people move up that continuum?
Well, you know what really surprised me among other data that you gathered here was the fact that city dwellers and small town or rural residents report higher use of the Bible than adults who live in the suburbs. Now, it's not that I think suburban people are better people necessarily. It's just surprising because there's an ideal that says, you know, urban areas and cities are more godless than other parts of the country. So what are we to make of that, that city dwellers actually have the highest Bible use or at least report the highest Bible use?
Yeah, I mean, so we don't get so much into the specifics, but what we have learned through other research is that, yeah, there tends to be a higher level of curiosity around the Bible and discussion around how this fits into our lives and how it might apply and what it may mean in more city or urban settings. Again, that's not a takeaway or negative or otherwise. But what we did learn, especially in this year's study, was that when it comes to the frustrations, the things that keep people from engaging the Bible the most common thing is a lack of time. And for us, that's how do we help Americans especially see, compared to the other things that they have to do, that this book has relevance and importance for their life as well.
Yeah, that's right. Now, I know with technology, more people than ever are reading the Bible either on an app or on their iPads or what have you. Has that changed the data very much in terms of Bible engagement?
I mean, that's something that we are paying close attention to. I can tell you from our research that that people still prefer to use the written word, the book, you know, the tactile touch with your fingers. They still prefer that to the digital, but we have seen a growing trend in digital use. So for us, that means we still need to print the Bible. It's still the best-selling book of all time, so that work still needs to continue. But we also need to continue to explore what are the new innovative ways that we can help people to engage, given the advancements in technology that we have. YouVersion would be a great example of that. Their Bible app actually just celebrated, I think, 70 billion users or 70 billion interactions just yesterday. So just highlighting the importance of we can't ignore the digital space, but how do we embrace it in a way that is God-honoring and that actually advances the mission?
Yeah, wow, that's a huge number that you're talking about there. That's encouraging, though, to see so much engagement. What about, I was looking at one of the tables that you have in your report, and it was table 4.1 on the Bible as the literal or inspired word of God. And one of the things that you asked people was which of the following statements comes closest to describing what you believe about the Bible. And it went from actual word of God down to inspired word of God with no errors, inspired word of God with errors, not inspired. I thought those numbers came up pretty low when it came to having a regard for the Bible that is high. In other words, you had among all adults in the first category of actual word of God and should be taken literally word for word, you only had 22% of adults actually believing that. Is that a number that has gone down or gone up from previous years? I'm curious about that.
That's actually a really good question. I don't have that comparison in front of me. I know that our methodology in deploying the study this year, those questions didn't have as much weight, not meaning that they're not important or that we don't care. We do, but the way that our methodology has shifted is to really accommodate that as we look across the continuum of Christianity and just people that are curious about the Bible, the way that people are engaging with the book and how they're impacted and even what they believe about it is extremely diverse. Yes. So the continuum seeks to score or weight these things, and based on that weighted score, that's when you end up in one of the buckets. Are you Bible neutral, or are you just friendly, not quite engaged, almost there, but not quite yet? Or right. Are you engaged or centered? And that's ultimately what we care about is, hey, we know that when you engage with this book, not just are friendly with it or neutral about it, but when you engage with it, you experience that life-changing message, and that has a transformative effect.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, you've got 6 in 10 Americans believing the Bible has transformed their lives. That's a very high number.
Exactly. That's a huge number. And 98% of people that have read this book, they say that they are not forced, but they feel inclined to really consider, what does this mean? What is the impact? What are the implications? Is the word that I like to use. What are the implications for my life of what I just read? That's huge, that 98% of people, they acknowledge that after reading it.
Now, this was also interesting to me. The favorite American version of the Bible is the King James. And I thought that was a little interesting, only because I think there aren't as many Christians who will actually read the King James as their daily Bible. And the proliferation of other Bible versions, I know you said the interest in the NIV is on the rise, but what do you make of the King James still being the preferred version? That was really interesting.
I think there's a cultural aspect of that. It's been the tried and true for so many for so long. So it's just like it's almost inbred into us that the King James it feels holy, it sounds holy.
Yeah,
so it's just that perception about it. You're seeing the NIV is on the rise. Other translations like the Message or the English Standard Version. You're seeing agencies like ours that are exploring how do we continue to be faithful in the translation, but the point being, how do we help people to get as close to that transforming message that's in there and remove the barriers that sometimes exist? The King James Version for some people is a barrier, but for others it is very near and dear to their heart, for sure.
They like it, right. What do you think the response of Christians ought to be to these statistics, and maybe in particular pastors who know, they say, well, if I look at these statistics, I know it will be similar in my own church, and I'd like to have the people in my congregation engage with the Bible more than they do?
I think two words come to mind for me: encouraged and challenged. Encouraged that, yes, people, especially a lot of Americans, are still questioning, what the role of this book is in our society today. There's a lot of people there, but encouraged because the growing interest means that people are more curious, people are more open, the opportunities are there for us to engage culture and society in a relevant way so that people can experience Jesus through God's Word.
Thanks so much, Arthur Satterwhite from the American Bible Society. Thanks for joining us on Janet Mefford Today.